All right. Well, those are some good thoughts. And that takes me in a direction that will help me to better give a bird's eye view of this, because one of the things I hope to be able to communicate about this letter is how brilliant it is in its composition, how it is an argument that is so consistent and so coherent that sometimes it's just so logical. And if this is true, then this is true. And if this is true, then this is true. And if this is true, then this is true. That I think sometimes we get lost in that because we're not used to having to kind of build. We're used to kind of chicken soup for the soul. We want a warm devotional thought instead of building until you've reached this pinnacle like Paul wants to do. And so I hope to be able to demonstrate that. But I also hope to clear some confusion, because it is important to know who this was written to, why it's written, why Paul is saying the things he does, because he's not just writing a letter just to write a letter, and he's certainly not writing to make sure he gets included in the Bible. That's not at his time of interest. This is instead something that is really meant to address a specific situation going on in Rome with the Jewish and Gentile believers as they're facing the reality of empire and also their own prejudices. The prejudice against the Jews by Romans and Gentiles, the prejudice that sometimes the Jews have against the Gentiles, seeing them as filthy, uncircumcised unbelievers. So we're going to work through that, and in order to do that, let me give you a few introductory words. It's fun to go back and see how this book has been so important, and I need to not say book, it's a letter. This letter's been so important. You go back to the 4th century in St. Augustine, he says, this epistle is the most basic, most comprehensive statement of true Christianity that there is. Of course, if you go back about 500 years, you get a little bit closer to our spiritual forebears. Augustine we often identify with, and we should, but Augustine goes way back to the 4th century. We're a Protestant church. We go back to this guy, Martin Luther, who in 1515 is studying the book of Romans, and in 1517, because of his studies in the book of Romans, nails the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg door and begins what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. He, in studying this in 1515, wrote this in his commentary: this epistle is the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. That's what I hope for us, that the more we reflect, the more we wrestle with it, that we ponder and it becomes more precious and it becomes more sweet to our taste. But in order to do that, we need to keep in mind this is a letter. And that's important because too many people will think, you know, this is great for someone with a seminary degree like Pastor Rich, but for us common church folk, it's a little bit hard to navigate all these twists and turns Paul makes. It's important to recognize Paul writes this not to theologians, not to pastors, but to the church. He expects the church to hear this and to read this, and believe it or not, he expects the church to understand this. He's not writing for religious elites or theologians. This is a letter for everyone. And because it's a letter for everyone, the challenge is to not see it as something that's out of our reach as far as understanding, but as something that is attainable if we're willing to make the effort that Paul is hoping we will make. So it is a letter, but it's not an ordinary letter. I don't know how someone came up with this, but they said in one of the books I read that the average letter in the Greco-Roman world was 87 words long. Which doesn't seem that long when you consider, and I just lost clicker. Give me a control enter. Oh, I just got it back. Thank you. Thank you, Becky. It's not that long till you realize that, hey, there's Cicero, who his average letter is about 295 words. His longest is about 2,500. The philosopher Seneca, writing in the first century, his average letter is about 1,000 words. So it's about 10 times larger than the average letter, his longest being a little over 4,000. Until you realize that Paul just trumps all these guys. Paul's average letter is a little less than 2,500 words. His longest is 7,114 words, and it's the letter we're looking at here. This is the longest letter he writes. And so when we say it's a letter and we say that this is for the church and it's meant to be understood, it's not for the religious elite, know that it's not a simple letter. Because this is his longest letter of someone who just liked to write very long letters. So in order to understand the letter, we have to do the work that is necessary to understand what's going on one side of the phone conversation. Because every time you have a letter, you're dealing with the fact that you're listening in on someone's conversation, but you don't know what the other side of the conversation is. And in order to really understand what that person is saying that you're listening to, you need to at least think, who are they talking to? Why are they talking to them? What are they talking about? What's the context? What's the situation? And that's why we do this background study of thinking, okay, when is Paul writing this and from where is he writing this? And most theologians would agree it's from Corinth in AD 57. It's on his third missionary journey. He's en route to deliver the collection he's amassing from the Gentiles that is going to the poverty-stricken Jews in Jerusalem who are experiencing famine and persecution. And so he's on his third missionary journey. He's on his furthest reach into the Gentile world so far. And it's during that time in Corinth that he writes this letter to the believers in Rome. And of course, that's what's most important for this letter. And if you get nothing else tonight, get this. Paul's writing to not Christians. I'm going to try to not use the word Christian. He's writing to Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He's writing to a church that is mixed. He's writing to a church where if you go to chapter 16, and if you made it far enough to chapter 16, you realize Paul gives greetings to 26 people, which means he's familiar with, through his travels and through other avenues, with at least 26 people that have are there at the Roman church. And if you look at those 26 names in Romans chapter 16, verse 3 through 16, you find that 20 of them are Greco-Roman names. They're either Greek or Latin in their composition. Only six are Jewish names, and many surmise from that gives us a good indication of what the ratio of Jewish believer to Gentile believer is in the Roman church. That you have a minority of Jewish believers, you have a majority of Gentile believers, and the challenge of getting these two groups to welcome one another, to get along, to love one another, is challenging. We've seen that all through the book of Acts. Paul's greatest challenge was trying to include the Gentiles with the Jewish believers. It not only spurred resistance from some Jewish believers, particularly in Jerusalem, but it also caused trouble for him until he's finally standing before Nero, accused of something he didn't do. So that Paul's challenge here in the early stages of the church is to allow this Jewish and Gentile phenomenon to be welcoming to one another, to get the believers to coexist, and not just coexist, but to love one another, to care for one another, and to not despise one another because of their different cultures and their different ways. Once you see who Paul's writing to, you're then able to make out some of the ideas behind why Paul might be writing what he does. Because he's going to give us three reasons for his writing, and these we'll look at in the text. The first thing he wants to do is he wants to prepare the Romans for his visit. If you look at chapter 1, verse right around 10, we're breaking into the midst of a thought, but if you start at verse 10 of chapter 1, it's on page 152 in the Red Pew Bible if you're using that. He says, I'm asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I'm longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Or rather, so that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So he wants to visit the Romans. Now what's interesting is Paul is our great missionary, but he doesn't start the church in Rome. It started by others. Some think that Priscilla and Aquila are the major force behind the birth of the church in Rome. Whoever it is, you have this unique situation where there is a Gentile church that's thriving in the midst of the Greco-Roman world that Paul has not started. He's never even visited there. And so his desire is that he would be able to come and visit. And one of the reasons he writes this book is to prepare them for his visit. But he has some reasons for his visit. And one of his reasons is he's ready to establish a new base of operations for mission. He wants to get to Spain. And where you find this is in Acts. We've done that for so long, I hope I don't do Acts for a long time. Romans chapter 15, if you go to the end, it's page 164 in the Red Pew Bible. You'll see Paul say another reason is he not just only wants to visit, but he has an ulterior motive. He wants the church in Rome to be his home base for his mission to Spain. Verse 22, this is the reason, chapter 15, 22, that I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now with no further place for me in these regions, and he's talking about the Gentile area that he's already explored and established churches in, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you when I go to Spain. For I do hope to see you on my journey and to be sent on by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. And he talks about how people have collected this gift that they're going to give to the saints in Jerusalem in verse 26 and verse 27, verse 28. So when I've completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will set out by way of you to Spain. And so once you realize what Paul's about to do, you see that his ulterior motive is he not only wants to visit the church, he not only wants to see this church that he didn't start and prepare them for a visit, but his home base for all of his missionary journeys in this area had been Antioch, right about here. Antioch worked well when he was traveling in this area, but now he's got his sights set on the furthest that you can go in the known world in his time. I mean, he has his sights set high. He wanted to go all the way to Spain in order to share the gospel, and therefore Antioch would not be a good home base for him anymore. The good home base would be Rome, where he could get on ships and easily carry on his missionary endeavors in that area. So he's hoping that he'll have a new base of operations, and he wants to establish a partnership with the church in Rome so that they will be his new Antioch. So that's the second reason. The second reason is he wants a partnership. The third reason, and this is perhaps why this letter is so lengthy, Paul, ever being the pastor, ever being concerned for the welfare of the church, is aware through his discussion with the friends he knows there of deep division and hostility between Jew and Gentile. He's aware that they are not getting along, and he fears that's going to undermine the message of the gospel. And because of those internal intentions that he's aware of that threaten the church's well-being, he wants to write a letter that's going to allow them to see the unity that Jew and Gentile share in the gospel, in salvation, and therefore in their life together. The challenge of unity is great because in the days of Paul, and we still experience this in our modern days, there was all kinds of racial bias. There's prejudice. There was tension. And the Greco-Romans just had deep prejudice for Jews. And even though there were some Jews in Rome, and even though Rome was tolerant of many cultures, they jealously guarded their own traditions, and they still tended to look down upon these very odd people known as Jews within their community. And if you keep in mind, the Christian sect is just perceived as just another form of Judaism by most Greco-Romans, you realize the tensions are high. The Romans see circumcision, a practice of faithful Jews, as mutilation. They don't see it as a covenant. They see Sabbath keeping not as a way to rest, but as laziness. and they celebrate their market days much like we celebrate our market far more than rest. I mean, the market days are what it's about. You know, Sabbath is just an excuse to be lazy for most Greco-Romans. And then, of course, the Greco-Romans can't get their minds around the fact that these Jews have such odd food customs that they won't tolerate certain foods or eat certain foods. The prejudice was so high, we read this in the book of Acts, Claudius, in the middle of the first century, banishes the Jews from Rome. When Nero takes over, Nero allows them to come back again, and that's why Priscilla and Aquila end up back in Rome. But there's deep prejudice from the Gentiles toward the Jews. But then, in light of this new movement that's predominantly Gentile, there's also this deep sense of superiority that the Gentiles feel that they now possess. The Gentiles are already prejudiced, but since God's primarily moving among the Gentiles, the majority of believers in Rome are Gentile believers, it's very easy for the Gentiles to think, you know, we've replaced Israel. God's just done with Israel. God's done with the Jews, and we have superseded them. We have replaced them. And so, you know, God's more in love with his second bride than his first bride because the first bride just didn't quite work out. The Jews, on the other hand, have their own particular prejudices because it's very hard to get over that insurmountable sense that these dirty, uncircumcised Gentiles have been included. And so they have their own sense of, you know, it's our prophets, it's our scriptures, it's our promise. And so there is this special claim that they have on God that would allow them to be at odds as the Jews and Gentiles fight it out about who really is God's people, who really does God have favor upon, what's God really doing? And so that's what sets the stage for everything Paul is going to say theologically. He wants these people to get along. And in order to do this, he's going to say something again and again and again. The gospel is the same for all people. The same for Jew and Gentile alike. And it's a gospel that is prophesied of, and yet it is a righteousness apart from the law. It has nothing to do with Jewish ethnic qualities. It is something that has to do with faith in Christ, which both Jew and Gentile can have, but they might have them in very different ways. It has nothing to do with ethnic identity. It has nothing to do with Jewish election, since Jewish election was not simply so that the Jews could be God's special favor, but people, so that the Jews could be the instrument of blessing to the Gentiles, so that all could be included in God's great plan of salvation. So in light of that, we then look at the letter. And here is a standard outline of the letter, and those numbers are the chapters. There are 16 chapters in the book of Romans. And most people, when they come at this book, will outline it in this way. Keep in mind, parenthesis, letters are never meant to be outlined. Letters are never meant to be read piecemeal like we're going to do over the course of the next few weeks, which is why I'm doing this survey. I want us to keep in mind the overarching purpose, why Paul's writing, and we need to constantly keep that in mind as we go through these small segments of the letter. But if you were to outline it, this is as good as anything. In chapter 1 through 3, we get the statement that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that both Jew and Gentile alike are guilty of that. The Jews, in spite of their law, have proven unfaithful. The Gentiles, in spite of their conscience and being aware that there's at least a God, have suppressed that and rejected it and fallen into idolatry and devastating passions, so that all have sinned. And then in verse chapter 4 and 5, there's an emphasis on now, apart from the law, a salvation has come in Jesus. And that salvation is for Jew and Gentile alike. Then in chapter 6 through 8, we see this being worked out as far as how we live as holy people, what it means to be a recipient of and a participant in this grace. And then chapters 9 through 11 are the most curious of all. You all of a sudden have Paul lamenting the fact that the majority of Israel is failing to respond. And he wants to talk about Israel? What do we do with that? And then you move into chapters 12 through 16 into the practical. What's interesting And this will be maddening for some of you. It's not until chapter 12 that he gives us any command to do anything. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. So he's going to spend the bulk of his letter establishing this theological foundation before he ever says, and now why don't you do something about it? Because he wants to make sure that what we're doing is rooted in the gospel. Well, that's the standard outline. I'm going to offer an alternative because I find that one to be a little unhelpful, particularly chapters 9 through 11, because most people usually see that as somewhat of an appendix or a rabbit trail. It's almost like Paul writes about sin and salvation and then goes down this odd rabbit trail to talk about Israel and election and then comes back to practice. There are actual theologians. C.H. Dodd says Paul's lost the thread of his argument in chapter 9 through 11. Sanday and Haidlam say chapters 9 through 11 you can toss out. It's not central to the discussion at all. And I think once you've done that, you fail to realize how Paul's building an argument. He's not just throwing in a rabbit trail and going down this corridor without reason. So the way I'm going to look at it is that the question of Jew, and that's what J&G stand for, Jew and Gentile unity, is at the heart of what he's trying to accomplish. He's trying to get these disparate, different groups with different ethnic backgrounds, different understandings of God from their own culture, to unite around the gospel and to welcome one another and to not judge one another and so forth. And so in light of that, he's building from the ground up the fact that the Jews have their law and yet they sin. The Gentiles have their conscience and yet they sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one has any room to boast, because all have fallen short of that which God desires. Then he wants to move into the fact that all are under sin, but all are saved through the same means, through the righteousness of Jesus, through the faithfulness of the new Adam. And in chapter 4, he'll talk about Jesus as the new Adam. Chapter 4, he'll say, you know, Abram, before he even was circumcised, before he was officially a Jew, believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so before there was even a people called the Jews or Israel, with Abraham being the father of that nation, there is one who believes outside of the law, before the law, outside of the prophets, who is one who embraces this salvation, which is from faith and through faith. And so he wants to talk about how all are saved by faith, and then talk about what that means in light of the majority of Gentiles and the minority of Jews. Because he wants to show you that God is doing something amazing, amazing through Jesus. And we shouldn't be surprised at some of the response on both ends. Then he's going to wrap this all up by showing the significance for the mixed church of Jew and Gentile. Now let me very quickly go through this. As a bird's eye view, we're just going to get in our airplane and we're going to hover over this letter and not look at the details. And I want you to see how that outline works out. So if you do me this favor of turning to chapter 1, look at verse 16. Are we all there? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. You ready? To everyone who has faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So right away, as he says, I'm not ashamed, I want to tell you of the gospel, I've wanted to come here for a long time, I planned on visiting you, finally I'm going to get to visit you, and I want you to know that I'm not ashamed of this gospel, which welcomes everyone, which allows both to be united in Christ. And so he speaks of that and then speaks of the problem. And the problem, of course, is both the Gentiles and their fallenness. And so in verse 18, we look at the Gentiles and their problems, their idolatry, their indulgence. And then you think, boy, the Gentiles really are bad. But then you come to chapter 2, verse 17 on page 153. And if you're a Jewish believer reading this, you go, you know, sounds like these Gentiles are bad. See, we told you. There's a reason why we call them uncircumcised goyim. I mean, they're dirty. They do bad things. But then you get to chapter 2, verse 17, and Paul now, speaking as a Jew, says, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relationship to God and know His will and determine what is best because you're instructed in the law, and on and on and on he goes, he speaks then, verse 19, if you're sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then that teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So that he now moves from the Gentiles, who he paints in a very ugly way in chapter 1 and then the first half of chapter 2. And then he spends the rest of chapter 2 saying, you know, the Jews aren't in a better situation. They do have an advantage. They have the law, they have the prophets, but sometimes all the law does is make it very clear how far short you've fallen of it. Sometimes all the law does is shine a light on how unlawful you actually are. And so he wants to see the Jewish believers to see that. He wants the Gentile believers to see their former situation. And so now you come to chapter 3, verse 9. And follow me, because this is very important for what Paul's building. Chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin. You see, Paul's continually coming back to Jews and Greeks, Jews and Greeks. And here he wants to say we're all in the same boat. But verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. Okay, hear that. The ethnic distinction is irrelevant at this point. Later in Galatians, Paul says that there's neither Jew, there's neither Greek, there's neither slave, there's neither free, there's neither male, there's neither female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. That's his shorthand way of saying the same thing. That's irrelevant at this point, because at the end of the day, we have the same salvation because we're all in the same boat. Verse 23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are now justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In light of that, look at verse 27. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. And listen closely. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Are you following me? Paul's going out of his way to say we're all in the same boat and the salvation is through one faith in one Redeemer, the Redeemer prophesied and spoken of by the prophets, prepared for by the Jewish people, and yet at the end of the day, the Redeemer that is for all. So it's apart from the law. And it is a salvation in Christ. Equal and the same for Jew and Gentile. Now, once you get that big basis, and the rest of this we'll look at in more detail, you now can understand his practical section better. So come all the way to chapter 12 where the practical begins. We'll develop some of that, all saved by faith, and that's a large section as we move through this, and we'll go through chapters 9 through 11. But here's what's important. We come to chapter 12. And because Paul's building an argument and at his first commands come to us at chapter 12, understand that Paul's not interested in writing theology and then writing some chicken soup for the soul. Everything he's about to tell us is rooted in what he's said about Jew and Gentile, a common salvation, how they've been saved by grace, and how then, in light of that, they need to live. So here's how they need to live. I already quoted verse 1, but notice verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone, and when he says everyone, he's thinking of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. I say to everyone among you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So the Jews felt they were superior because they're first. the Gentiles felt they were superior because they're in the majority? And Paul says now, and he's addressing that situation, neither one of you should boast. Neither one of you should think you're superior. Instead, you need to think with sober judgment and then be a body. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, but not all the members are the same, so we who are many, and all of a sudden you realize Paul's not just talking about how we are different and have different personalities and we need to unite as a church. He is speaking to the Jewish believers who have their own ethnic identity, their own moral scruples. He's talking to Gentile believers who are coming from the Greco-Roman system, and he's saying, you know, you guys are going to have to figure out how to become one. And in becoming one, you need to realize that there is something that you have in common. If you look at chapter 13, verse 8, keep in mind the Jewish believers would have a high value of the law. The Gentile believers have no interest in the law, particularly its ethnic qualities. But they wouldn't even really have an awareness of it like the Jewish believers were. And here's where Paul puts everyone on the same ground. Verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now he's speaking to Jewish believers and Gentile believers. He's saying, Jewish believers, you really want to hold your law in the highest esteem? Love one another. Gentile believers, if you want to have a sense of what the law was all about in the first place, you don't need to know the details because salvation's apart from the law. But you need to know this, that the law was given not just to expose sin, but also to show righteousness, to show what it means to love your neighbor. And so, owe no one anything except to fulfill the law. And then verse 9, the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet. Any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So now he's allowing them to have this common place. The Jews can still appreciate their law, and the Gentiles are starting to see, maybe that law really is pointing us to a higher ground, a higher place. Even though we're saved apart from it and we don't need to subscribe to its ethnic components, we can understand that it is a valuable thing and something we shouldn't put down. And so maybe circumcision and Sabbath and food laws are things that even though we may not appreciate or do or observe, that we shouldn't judge. And that takes you to chapter 14, and it's the most important because Paul's just building, and now he's trying to get the Jewish believers and Gentile believers to get along. Verse 2, chapter 14, some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat. Why? For God has welcomed them. Have you forgotten the salvation that is for all? Who are you to pass judgment on a servant of another? You come to verse 5. Some judge one day to be better than another. Well, in that, he's kind of thinking of the Sabbath law. And the Jewish believers see that Sabbath is important. While others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. Those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord. We don't live to ourselves. And on he goes until finally verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your sister or brother? Or why do you despise your brother or sister? And all of a sudden you realize what Paul's trying to do. He's wanting them to have their own scruples, to stick to that which they value. The Jews can still value their Sabbath and their law and the circumcision, the Jewish believers. The Gentile believers shouldn't judge that. They shouldn't condemn it. They shouldn't look down on it. At the same time, the Jewish believers who practice that shouldn't think they're superior because they do. Do you see the thing he's trying to do here? So that finally, verse 13, you see this in its full orb, just explosion. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. And then you come to the conclusion of this practical section in chapter 15, verse 7. And listen closely, because to me, if you get this, then we'll be on the same track as we move through the book of Romans. 15:7, welcome one another. Therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised, that's the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. Do you see how he's putting it together? God has fulfilled God's promises to the Jews, and therefore the Jewish believers have all kinds of reasons to value this rich heritage, but it's in order that the Gentiles might also glorify God, and so they're also included, and thus you see the strength behind verse 7. Not only tolerate one another, not only don't judge one another, not only don't be superior to one another, welcome. Show hospitality. Hospitality. Welcome the other who is really other because they have a different ethnicity, a different culture, a different way of doing things, a different history. Welcome them just as you've been welcomed by Christ in order that you might be one people. And when you see that, all of a sudden you realize that this pastoral problem has taken up the bulk of his book. Sure, he wants to prepare them for his coming, but he's not preparing them by writing this abstract theological tome that really doesn't apply to their situation. He's not just writing theology for theology's sake, and he's not just writing some practical principles so that they can just, you know, be good people. He's preparing them, and he wants to partner with them, but he will have no one to partner with if he doesn't have a united church. He won't even really be able to partner with them if they can't, as Jewish and Gentile believers, get along. Because they'll have failed to be true to the gospel. The gospel that is from faith to faith. The gospel that is for everyone. And when you begin to see this is Paul's trajectory, this is where he's taking us, and we keep that purpose in mind, then all of a sudden you see how perpetually relevant this book is for us in our day. With racial differences, ethnic differences, all the challenges we have in our world of looking at the other and essentially wanting to condemn or be superior or think, you know, we have some kind of privileged place over them. And you begin to see how important this letter is because it challenges every generation in Christ Church to truly say salvation is for everyone. And everyone is welcome, not because of their ethnicity or their moral scruples or their law keeping or whatever. They're welcome because of the welcome they've been shown in Christ. And all of a sudden you begin to see this book really has a lot to teach us. And it will be exciting as we move through this together. So that's a long overview. I hope it kind of gives you a sort of a bird's eye view so that we can be ready to deal with the components of this because we're going to just go section by section. Next week, we'll look at verses 1 through 17. So we'll kind of get our feet grounded in his opening and the purpose for at least preparing the church. Then the following week, we'll look at the Gentile problem in verse 18 and forward. And then weeks coming, the Jewish problem, salvation for all, and so forth. So pray for me. I've never gone through this book. I've gone through small sections, but I've never gone through the whole thing. However, for a very, very long time, I've had this perspective in just having read it from front to back again and again and not preached it, that the real essence of understanding this book is to see Paul's desperate attempt to try to get the Jewish believers and Gentile believers to get along. And when you see that, you realize everything he's saying is trying to build that and trying to push that forward, and for good reason.